Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 13, and we are going to be studying verses 18 to 35. Luke 13, verses 18 to 35. This is a difficult passage. I have been muddling on it all week. I did my translation of it earlier before I went to Phoenix, and you know, then I have been thinking about this. I'm fairly sure I still don't get it, all right? But you know, one of the funny things about studying is that there's a Sunday every single week, and Sunday comes whether I'm ready or not, and it won't help if I have more time. It won't help if I read more commentaries, because the passage itself is very difficult. So you can disagree with me on this passage, and hopefully we'll still remain friends. If not, we didn't have much of a friendship to start with, eh? I'm going to unify this passage with the topic of repentance. I think that's certainly in the context, verse 5 and verse 3 and verse 5, where he says, if you don't repent, likewise, you're all going to be destroyed. But I think that's in the larger context. I also had to shift my thinking about the kingdom. I had a change in paradigm this last week based on this, and I'll explain that as I go along. So to start this topic, I want to just say that repentance is always hard. It's always a difficult thing. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever. Repentance, the essence of repentance, is a change of attitude, a change of heart. It's more than a change of mind. Noeo, the after mind of the Greek word metanoeo, it means more than intellect. It has an attitudinal quality as well. So you change your thinking, but with it, you change your orientation. It does not refer to works. Rather, you have a change of attitude, and then you bring fruits worthy of repentance. The fruits are works. Because you change your attitude and because you change your thinking, you do certain things. And my point here, just to get us started, is that repentance is always difficult. It's hard for a non-Christian to repent. It's hard for believers to repent. I made a mistake last week. I was saying goodbye to my dad on Friday. I said, Dad, if you want to come and visit Dallas, I'll fly out here and I'll get you and I'll take you through all the security and I'll fly you back home. So I was driving back to my sister's house and she said to me, I sure wish you would have included Naomi in that invitation. Oops. Well, if Naomi wants to come, then I don't have to fly back and forth. So it never even entered my mind, number one. Number two, she doesn't want to come to Dallas anyway. She doesn't want to go anywhere. So, you know, what's the real problem? The real problem is I don't want to change my attitude. And so we talked back and forth. I said, fine, I'll fix it. So I got home and I called. And when you call to my dad, you're always on the speakerphone, which I had forgotten. But fortunately, what I said was actually very appropriate for a speakerphone. And I said, Dad, I'm really sorry that I didn't include Naomi in the invitation to come to Dallas and visit. If she would like to come, she is more than welcome. And I heard her sitting in the chair next to Dad. I'm not going anywhere. Well, there. So, but what I found interesting is that I don't want to change. I don't want to go and admit that I said the wrong thing. And you know, I'm saying the wrong thing all the time. And it doesn't help. Bill's my brother. He knows. It doesn't help that I have to repent all the time. It never fails to surprise me how frequently I'm in need of repentance. So repentance is always hard, and I'm going to use that theme to unify the passage. Point number one, repentance won't be easier in the kingdom. It's not going to get any easier to repent in a perfect environment. You have no problems with food, shelter, clothing, no problems with environment, all the things that we use as excuses in the millennium, it doesn't get any easier. Now he said, to what is the kingdom of God like? What am I going to compare the kingdom of God to? This is that millennial reign of Christ. And to what will I compare it? Verse 19. It's like a mustard seed, a little tiny seed. It's really one of the smallest seeds, not the pod. The pod has a bazillion little seeds in it that are like hairs, just like somebody took and ground up hairs. You blow it and it's like dandelion, but much, much smaller. It's like a mustard seed, which a man, having taken it, he cast it into his garden. So he pitched it into his vineyard. And it grew and became a great tree, and the birds of the heavens rested in its branches. So the point here is it's a very small seed, and typically a mustard tree is not a very big tree. You know, it might get up to 20 feet tall. I've looked online, looked at the different mustard trees. They're just not big trees. That's not the point here. The point is, it actually became an aberration. It grew into this humongous tree, and then these birds camped in it. They lodged in its branches. Birds in Scripture, I'm sorry for those of you who like birds, they are almost always regarded as evil. And I'm glad to say that if you like birds, wonderful. But all I have to do is bring to your mind what I saw yesterday at Subway. I was hungry. I didn't get lunch on the airplane because I was flying Southwest. 2 bags of peanuts didn't quite hold me. We stopped at Subway. And outside of Subway, here is this horrible, awful, skanky-looking cowbird picking at the garbage. Its feathers are half gone off its net. It was nasty. Okay, that's the idea of birds in Scripture. So, you know, you have the birds coming down and eating the loaves of bread on the butler's head, the baker's head, and of course, that's not a good omen. Evil. What am I going to compare this to? It's like this tree that becomes this massive thing and there's evil in it. But just in case we miss it, the next one, verse 20, and again he said, to what will I liken the kingdom of God? Verse 20. It's a repetition. Clearly he's talking about the kingdom of God. What am I going to liken it to? And it's like leaven, which a woman, having taken, mixed it into the flour, three half bushels, until it was all fermented. So he says, here's what it's like. It's like yeast. And a woman has a 5-gallon bucket of dough, and she mixes it in, and she watches it, and it ferments. The whole thing ferments. Now, I don't know why in the world she wants so much bread. You know, if you're going to make bread for your family, you don't go and get a 5-gallon bucket full and then let it ferment. You'd be going to Home Depot for more buckets. So again, the aberration is that it grows to this incredibly large thing, and it's completely permeated with leaven. All right, those of you who have familiarity with the Old Testament, like birds, leaven. Good thing, bad thing? Bad thing. So I had to change my thinking about the kingdom. Paradigm shift for me. I've been taught from a kid, all I ever heard was, wow, lions and lambs lying together and little kids playing with poisonous snakes. You know, I love that part of it. And the you go through the prophets and the incredible bounty. All right, guess what I've missed? Simple things like he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Okay, if everything's so wonderful, why do you need a rod of iron to rule the nations? You know, some months ago, actually years ago, I was working through Hebrews, the first part of Hebrews, and came across Psalm 2. You can turn there. And at that point I said, this is prophetic. This has never happened. You cannot spiritualize Psalm 2 and make any sense of it. I hope you're turning there with me. Psalm 2 is millennial. Nowhere in history has this ever been fulfilled. It's future. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So against God and against the Messiah. All of the nations, all of the people, all of the kings, all of the rulers, they get together and they plot, they take counsel. And what's their counsel? Verse 3, let's break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. So all of the nations say, that's it. We are so done with God and the Messiah, we're going to get rid of this once and for all. That's millennial. They've been ruled with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill, Zion. So while crime is punished, and it's punished very resolutely to the point of the destruction of a home and the people in it when they curse or they steal, yet the millennium, are you listening? The millennium is not a nice place to be if you are not a believer and you don't like Jews. Okay, you are oppressed and ruled by the Messiah who's sitting on the throne of David, ruling the nations with a rod of iron. So if you are an unbeliever and you don't like Jesus and you don't like the Jews, you might have all the food you can eat and might live many years, but you're not going to be particularly happy with the environment or the situation. Repentance is hard in any age. So, you know, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And the result then is, so since that's what's going to happen now, do homage to the Son. So this hasn't happened. I had some other references in here that I was going to take you to, but I don't really have time. Revelation 20. Don't turn there, I'll just tell you about it. Revelation 20, I've always taken the millennium as an absolutely gorgeous, wonderful place to be, because, you know, I've been a believer virtually all my life. As a little kid, I've been going to church and praying to Jesus. So I always thought, well, man, that's great. My hero's running the place. That's awesome. But the whole point of Revelation is that the 1,000-year reign of Christ has this incredible rebellion. And the point of Revelation's discussion of the millennium is the rebellion. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's let loose for a little while, and then holed up in Jerusalem, it's a big place, but holed up in Jerusalem are all the believers. So essentially, the believers that began the millennium and the millennium, you know, there's just not that many of them. They all fit on that description of Ezekiel. And the nations of the world, like the sand of the sea, surround the camp of God, and their goal is to destroy it. And Revelation says fire comes down from heaven and destroys it. So back to Luke 13 here. He says there's overwhelming evil in the kingdom. It will become overwhelmingly evil. So that's verses 18 to 22. And he went through the cities and villages teaching, journeying toward Jerusalem. So he's traveling towards Jerusalem while he's teaching about this coming kingdom, this coming millennial kingdom. Repentance won't be any easier in the kingdom. Point two, repentance now impacts rewards in the kingdom. Let's look at verse 23. And someone said to him, Lord, the person in the audience, this is all one context here, chapter 12, chapter 13, one context, and they're traveling towards Jerusalem, and somebody understands about the overwhelming, pervasive evil in the kingdom. And so you can see the wheels going in his head, and he says, Lord, will there be few who are being saved. So the question is, looking at what Christ has just said, he says, well, you know, whether there are only a few among the ones who are being saved. So that's the question. And I don't think salvation in this context is referring to getting into heaven or ending up being unsaved and going to hell. I think it's dealing with a millennial context. So the question, if I interpret it correctly, is, are there going to be a lot of people in the millennium that get it right, or only a few? And his answer, Christ's answer, is that there aren't going to be very many in the millennium that get it right, which fits the other passages in Scripture that I've not understood before. So let's look at how Christ answers this question. And he said to them, verse 24, struggle, contend. This is a contend for victory like you would in public games. How many of you all are football fans? Watch football. Okay, that's what these guys do on the field. They contend, they fight, they struggle for victory. So it's a very hard, works-based issue. It's 100% works here. He says, struggle, strive to enter through the narrow gate. So, my understanding of salvation, justification, is that when you believe, you receive everlasting life. And believing, is it hard or is it easy? From a biblical perspective, it's always what? Easy. Come, look, taste, see, eat. Closing in on 11:30, when you think about eating. Hard or easy? It's easy. So believing is easy. Whoever believes receives everlasting life. So to try and take the narrow gate and say, well, he's saying believe in Jesus and you should work real hard and struggle to do that, doesn't fit the New Testament. Fortunately for me, it doesn't fit the context either. He doesn't explain what the narrow gate is. He simply says, strive really, really hard to enter the narrow gate. And here's his reason. Because many, I'm telling you, many, I say to you, they will seek to enter that gate, and they will not be able to. They'll not have the strength to do it. Hard words if you have the wrong problem. I think what he's talking about here is ruling with Christ in the millennium, which requires diligent labor and lots of work. So striving to enter the narrow gate, I think what Christ is referring to in context, the narrow gate, is the absolute richest possible enjoyment of the millennial reign of Christ in the future. Lots of explanations in this passage because it's a difficult passage. Okay, and he gives an illustration here as we go through verse 25. Look at verse 25. And again, this is all a context. He's explaining what he just said. At some point, the housemaster, the guy who's running the show, he's going to rise up, and whenever he does that, he's going to go and he's going to bolt the door. So at some point, the guy who runs the show gets up, you don't know when, and he goes and he shuts the door. Comes in, locks and bolts the door. So he's in a building, he's in some kind of a building, and he bolts the house. The housemaster locks the door. How many of you have more than one lock on your door? Oh, of course, yeah. We have a double lock on our back door. You know, my granddaughters are old enough to write books, and then they still have trouble remembering the bottom lock. You have to actually, because you can turn it and go out, and then you're locked out. See, he gets up and bolts the door. And then look at verse 25. And you should begin, and it's a middle voice, you should begin for your own benefit, trying to gain benefit, outside your standing and knocking. Present tense is you're standing and you're knocking on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Open to us. And having answered, He'll say to you, I have not known you. I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. And you'll begin to say, you're going to give him the explanation. We ate in front of you. We drank, understood in front of you. And in our broad streets, you were teaching. You taught. And he'll say to you, I don't know you. I have not known you. I don't know where you're from. Get away from here. Get away from this door. Withdraw from me, all you iniquity workers. These are nouns, not verbs. He describes them all as evil workers. You batch of workers of iniquity. So withdraw from me. Verse 28. There will be wailing, future tense, there will be wailing and grinding of the teeth whenever you should see, whenever you might see. It's a subjunctive tense. So whenever this happens, because we don't know when he's going to bolt the door, but whenever it does happen, you should see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You yourselves, literally, you yourselves will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you're being cast out. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they will be reclined in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are the last ones who will be first, and there are the first ones who will be last. Good rewards context. All right, tough passage. I told you it was a tough passage. Who are these people who are not in the building with Christ? Are they in the kingdom or are they out of the kingdom? How many of you think they are out of the kingdom? One, two. How many of you think they are in the kingdom? One, two. See how church splits for them? Well, just stop and think for a minute. They're locked out of a building where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who interestingly have glorified bodies, along with the prophets, are coming from north, south, east, west, from all over. These that are mentioned, plus others, are in this building, reclining, eating with Christ. And where are the people who are cast out? Well, they're there. They're seeing it. You will see. Very specific in the Greek. You will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets coming and being reclined in the kingdom. And you're going to be standing outside of the building where all these chaps are saying, oh, 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 if only I had. So my point here is that repentance now impacts the rewards in the kingdom. So I don't think he's trying to say in this section of Scripture that if you don't strive really, really, really hard, you will be cast out of the kingdom. I think he's saying you need to strive and make it a goal to be part of that group that recline with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets in that celebration in the kingdom that's future. That fits the passage. It fits my theology. It also keeps in context that in the millennial kingdom, evil will become overwhelmingly, the kingdom will become overwhelmingly evil. So the first and the last means that there's a lot of people who think they're really on target with doing what Christ's will is, who are going to be disappointed. And vice versa. Giving the broader context of Scripture, we know, one, what Christ wants you to do is believe in Him. We also know He wants us to repent. We're going to get to that. A lack of repentance brings temporal judgment. That's the third thing I want to say, verses 31 to 35. On the same day, literally it's some text, the same hour, but my text, in the same day, some Pharisees came saying to Him, leave, get out of here. Leave from here because Herod is wishing to kill you. Pharisees do not give Christ beneficial information. Okay? They hate his guts. So why do they want him to leave? I think the reason that they want him to leave is because he's having an impact and an influence as he's traveling from village to village, and they're trying to get him out of the region. And so Christ answered to him, verse 32, and he said to them, go away, having gone, tell that fox, meaning Herod, behold, I am casting out demons and healing, cures, and I'm going to do this today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll be finished. So I'm not going to travel, I'm not going to finish until the third day. But it's necessary for me today and tomorrow, and on the following day, I'm going to journey. So go tell Herod exactly where I am and what I'm doing. I could care less. The reason, he says, is because it's not possible. I don't need to worry about Herod killing me in these villages and these towns. It won't happen. It won't happen because the only place for me to die and for the prophets to die is Jerusalem. It's not possible for a prophet to die or be destroyed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones the ones having been sent to her. How much I have wished to gather you, your children, like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You weren't willing. Behold, your house is being left desolate. It's a wilderness. I say to you, you will not see me until whenever it happens that you say, blessed is the one having come in the name of the Lord. So his point here is that he has to die in Jerusalem. That's a few days away. And how often he wished that Jerusalem would repent. If they would, it would spare them of the disaster, of the desolation that's coming. And they won't see him again. He is not going to make another trip to Jerusalem until the end of the tribulation, when Israel is actually repented and believes. So a lack of repentance is going to bring temporal judgment upon Israel. All right, where are we with this passage? Repentance is always hard. It's always hard. It won't be easier in the kingdom. Repenting now has an impact on our rewards in the kingdom. And the lack of repentance brings temporal judgment. It's always hard. Look over at Acts. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 17. You don't have to if you don't want to. Acts 17, verse 30. Acts 17. This is the sermon that Christ gave in Athens. I'm sorry, Paul. Thank you. Look at verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is always hard. It's always a task for believers and unbelievers. Why should we repent? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, namely Christ, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So, you know, Scripture comes to us and it says, do we need to repent? Where I started is where I am. The answer to that is unequivocally, yeah. How come? Because if I were to be honest with you, and you were to be honest with me, and more importantly, you were to be honest with God, there's no shortage of things of which you should change your mind about and repent. So repent today. It could deliver you from God's judgment on your life, deliver you from temporal judgment. It will be rewarded, because that's what I believe striving to enter the narrow gate really, really is about. And it isn't ever going to get any easier. So today's a great day for you to change your mind and repent. Repent. How do you do that? Well, the first thing you do is you start with your God. It is so easy for us to rationalize our choices and our behavior and to tell the Spirit, shut up, get in the back seat, stop talking to me, I'm not going to listen to you anyway, so just leave me alone. It's so easy to do that with the Spirit of God. Don't. As long as it's still called today, as long as the Spirit of God is still active in your life, stop. Stop in your tracks and repent. Change your attitude. Change your mind. It starts with your God by saying, "You're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me." And then where do you go from that? Well, you start with the God, and I think with God, and I think the next thing that you do, that we should do, is pray for wisdom. Okay, I agree with you. Now, what is the right thing to do? Help me. And I promise you, as Scripture promises you, God will give you wisdom and He will give you grace to help in your time of need. But you hold the key, and the key is repentance. Father, we pray that you would help us to not quench